Very good. So last session, we're going to go to 3. I'll try to stop a little early so we can have some questions and answers. Okay. So I'm going to talk a little bit more about the Christian worldview. Not a lot more, because the fact is, this discussion of the Christian worldview and then the last lesson about answering the hard questions, these are closely overlapping things. So we're really talking about the same thing. So I want to talk about what I believe the Christian worldview is. All right? And by the way, every single thing in this outline that I'm calling the Christian worldview is found in Genesis 1 and 2. So one thing that tells me is God wanted to get out the message about who He is. That was the first communication, at least written we have, it was oral, I guess, is God telling us who He is. And Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 are extremely, incredibly, fantastically deep and profound theology. So this would be my brief summary of the Christian worldview. First of all, the physical world is real, created, and good. Now right there, the Eastern worldview says it's not real. So the Hindu, the Jain, the Buddhist says the physical world is not real. The Bible says it is real. I don't know. I say it's real. I say it's not real. I say it's real. Remember, we're talking about, is this worldview true or not true? So what they're saying is everything you see is an illusion. Okay, fine. Then how do you explain that science can predict things that are happening here? I don't know. That doesn't work for me. It's created, not according to Hinduism or Buddhism. According to Hinduism or Buddhism, the universe is eternal, and it goes through cycles of creation and recreation. So right there, we know that this worldview is wrong. Okay? So right there, Hinduism and Buddhism and Jaina and a few other worldviews are in trouble because they're wrong. And like I said, being wrong, I don't know, if I had a choice of being right and wrong, I'd prefer right to being wrong. And, yeah?
Did you say it was wrong based on the previous definition of worldview that you gave us before lunch?
Well, I gave you a three-part outline that by the way, I made that outline. I didn't find it in a book. You can judge it for yourself. I gave you a three-part outline that I would say we could, at least in principle, subject any worldview to these three as to say whether it's a good one or a bad one. Point number one is whether it's correct. In other words, if it's consistent, probably should have said consistent rather than correct, if it's consistent with reality. Number two is if it answers the questions that people actually care about in a satisfactory way. And number three, whether we can objectively agree that probably those who follow this worldview would be better than those who did not. Okay? And so I'm saying that the Eastern worldviews in general fall at this point. And it also says the physical world is good. The Gnostics said the physical world is bad. So did the followers of Plato, the followers of Pythagoras. And the Eastern worldview says physical things are bad. The Christian worldview says physical things are good, and stop playing, children. Just keep doing it. Busted. At least I didn't fall asleep in class. We should get Vincent in here. He's going to have to be the cop here to keep these students in line. Anyway, according to Hinduism, the physical world is bad. But I say, let's read Genesis 1. Genesis 1 makes it very clear. This is a theological claim. And again, it's either true or it's not true. All right, verse 31, Genesis 1:31. God saw all that He made, and it was very good. Everything is good. Now, is everything in this universe good? No. According to the Bible, everything God created is good. I agree with that. And so the Hindu says it's all an illusion and physical things are bad and evil. But I don't agree with that. I absolutely do not agree with that. And if physical things are evil, then that's a grounds for extreme asceticism. And of course, there's a long history of Christians having extreme asceticism. All right, but that's not extreme asceticism comes from this worldview that says physical things are evil. That was part of the Greek and Roman worldview, especially the Greek worldview, which explains why asceticism became such a big part of the Christian movement in the early centuries. Okay, there exists a parallel unseen spiritual reality which is not limited to or defined by the physical reality. So according to the biblical worldview, there's a physical reality, and then there's a spiritual reality which is greater than that. The creator of both is the God of the Bible. Human beings are both physical and spiritual. It's not a strict dualism, if you want to use big fancy philosophy terms, but that humans are both spiritual and physical. That's what the Bible says. Okay? But the spiritual nature is more essential because it's eternal. So not essential to us, our nature, our bodies. It doesn't define who we are, even though we have a body. Okay, number five, although the physical world is good, evil exists. All right? Yes? Everything God created is good. And yet, some of the things God created that were good created evil. That's what we're saying. Okay? That's the biblical worldview. Right? Don't we have that? I remember I said, just by the time you get to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, this whole outline has been put forward. Okay? Such evil is a result of freedom of will given to created beings, and their subsequent decision to use that freedom to sin. There's a definite right and wrong, and that's determined by the Creator. All right. So I'm going to claim the Christian worldview is true. Okay? It's the universe is real. Creation is good. Evil exists. Evil is real. Now, some people say it's not real. For example, the Muslim or the Hindu says evil is not real. It's also an illusion. Okay? I'm sorry. I just disagree with that. What can I say? I don't agree with that. In fact, if you say that evil is not real, how might that affect your approach towards evil? What did Buddha say about evil? If you know his eightfold path, did he say overcome evil with good? Is that what he said? No, he definitely did. That's what Jesus said. Wait a minute, is that Jesus or is that Paul? Oh, that's Paul, sorry. Overcome evil with good, right? Romans 12? Yeah. All right. What did Buddha say about that? He said, don't become emotionally attached to that. Right? Well, that's going to really help solve that problem. So again, looking at Buddhism as a worldview and Hinduism, given that they say evil is not real, well, that's one way to explain it, to ignore that it exists. Again, like I said, is it true? Does it explain and answer the hard questions in a way that is satisfactory? And does it make people better? Who does most of the benevolent work in India?
Christian
groups. 1% of the population, I don't know what percentage of the benevolent work going on. That's not an accident. Who does most of the benevolent work in Buddhist countries? Christians. Who does most of the benevolent work in Muslim countries? Answer is Muslims. Why? Because the Quran teaches almsgiving. Okay? But there's a difference. Because in Islam, it's illegal and immoral to help anybody who's not a Muslim. Again, we're talking about which... Remember, we're trying to ask just a simple question. Which is more likely to make somebody a, in quotes, good person by any definition? And I'm telling you, if you put the Muslim in the room, they would agree with this. You know? That it's better to help people to be somebody who would take care of those who are poor and needy. But according to their religion, I don't know if it's according to their worldview so much, because they don't deny the reality of evil. I'll give them that. You know, the Muslim worldview on a scale of 1 to 10 as far as being true, I'd give them 8 or 9 out of 10, actually. probably 9 out of 10. Now, on whether it answers the hard questions, I'd give them maybe a 6 out of 10. And on whether it makes them a better person, I'd give them a 3 out of 10. But that's better. That's a better score. Not that it's almost terrible to even give a score. It almost feels bad to even do that. All right, but you see what I'm talking about. Worldview. And I really believe we can engage in these discussions with people from other worldviews. All right, that's what Paul did in Acts 17. All right, he said, here's how you see things. Here's the Christian view of things. Let's talk about that. Let's have a conversation. Now, do not say Krishna is an idiot and Bhagavad Gita is just a bunch of baloney. Don't say, yeah, Muhammad, you know, was a pedophile and a murderer. I don't suggest you do that. That's not how Paul dealt with the Epicureanism and Stoicism. Okay, got it? Evil exists despite what naturalists say. There's a spirituality. I mean, again, I suppose I can't, you know, remember it said this worldview has to be true to be a good one. The Christian worldview says there is a spiritual reality that I exist, you know, independent of physical stuff. Now, I'm going to just go ahead and defend that. And philosophers in general, many of them would defend that against this materialist perspective. And by the way, Buddhists and Hindus, and we all agree on that. As far as I know, all religions agree on that we're not just a body. So, you know, there's some truth there in these religions. Science and the Christian worldview do not contradict, as far as I know. Again, that we're talking about whether the worldview is true or correct. Okay, let me see. Next, the Christian worldview answers the hard questions, such as, how did I get here? God. Why am I here? Well, can you be a little bit more specific than God? That's how I'm here. That's not why I'm here.
Love?
Right, because God wants a relationship with us. Okay, where am I going? Well, there's two choices there. Okay, why are human beings able to comprehend the universe? Because God made us that way because he wants us to know him. And part of him is his creation. Why is there pain and suffering and evil in the world? Well, go back to the Christian worldview. See, remember, that's that list of hard questions. And like I said, atheism gets an F. Postmodernism says there are no answers. So that gets an F. Okay, these are the superior worldviews. I'm sorry. All right? Now, if we talk about different religions, that, you know, they do a little bit better job. And I believe there is some truth in all religions. If you want to quote me on that, please explain what I said rather than just say that. You know, you get me in trouble. But, you know, I think that God put a conscience in us so that we understand at least certain aspects. We understand inherently there's right and wrong. We understand inherently that we're created, that we will answer for what we do. We understand that inherently. So when human beings create human-created religions, they incorporate aspects of these understandings. So all these things are found in various religions. When they say all roads lead to the same place, that's a bunch of baloney. But if you say all religions have certain things in common, that's true. Okay? All right, let me see here. The problem of sin, the problem of suffering, the problem of death. I'm going to skip those slides for now because that's in the next presentation. But I believe, again, let's go back to the problem of evil. Okay? Well, that's not there, is it? The problem, wasn't it somewhere? Yeah. Well, I'll deal with the problem of evil later. That's fine. Okay, the Christian worldview has given us. Now, this what we're talking about is, here's the question. Just from a clear perspective, just analyzing the situation in the history of modern human beings, what's been the overall effect of that Christianity, true Christianity, has been available to people for the last 2,000 years? I would say this is a fact, that without Christianity, we would not have science. Okay, that's a fact. Okay, how could a science have come from, say, an Eastern perspective that says physical things are not real? The reason the Greeks couldn't invent science is because they believed physical things were evil. So if they were going to do a experiment at all, there would have been a slave doing it. Okay, the abolition of slavery. I believe that slavery would be a worldwide institution today. And anybody who wants to argue with me, I'll take on that argument easily. that slavery would be a worldwide institution if it were not for the influence of Christianity. Okay? Civil rights. I believe the whole concept of individual civil rights was created from, directly from, the Christian worldview, which says each person is individually accountable, has value. Do you think the concept of civil rights would have come from the Chinese culture? Do you think so? Yeah, go ahead.
Can you elaborate on how the Christian worldview was, you know, it made the abolition of slavery possible? Because I've heard the
argument. Wilberforce.
I don't know what that means.
He was a British parliamentarian.
Okay.
His name was Wilberforce.
And because I've heard the argument that the Bible, it doesn't make sense because the Bible has a lot of slavery in it. And
I'll talk about that. I'm going to talk about slavery in the Bible in the next talk. But I would say any reader of the New Testament who could sit here and tell me that God thinks slavery is a good thing, that I haven't read that book, or I don't know what else to say. And I'm just saying it's a historical fact that it was sincere, whether they've been baptized, I'm not going to get into all the doctrinal stuff, but it was sincere Protestant Christians who refused to give up. The story about Wilberforce, what was that movie about Wilberforce? Amazing Grace, I think it is. What an incredible thing. All right, and did people of a Christian background tolerate slavery up to a point during certain stretches of history? Yes. Does the Bible absolutely, completely, rule out even the possibility of a Christian having a slave? That's a little bit debatable, okay? But I'm just saying what I have up there is true. That is a fact. Civil rights would not exist if it were not for Christianity. You know, a lot of these atheists and agnostics and, you know, a lot of their ethics, you know where they got it from? Christianity. They hijacked it. Almost everything they think is good and that they think somehow Christianity doesn't agree with it, which is totally wrong, they got it from Christianity. I mean, this is just true. Women's rights. I believe women would be in a very, very bad position everywhere in the world if it were not for Christianity. Now, have certain Christians over time not followed Jesus' admonition about how to treat women? And has there been poor treatment of women in certain cultures which were formerly Christian? Yes. But I still say if it were not for Christianity, women would be in a world of hurt everywhere in the entire world. All right? So these are Christian, like you can't see it very well on the screen there, but Christians do a large majority of all the benevolent work in the world. People who call themselves Christians using the Christian worldview as the reason for what they do. So, again, this is it, looking at that, just asking the question, which is the best worldview from that perspective of which can we reasonably assume would have a more likely chance to result in the person being better than it would have been if he had another worldview? What about warfare? All right, what about that? Does Islam sort of say, probably I should be really peaceful and avoid killings and stuff like that? I don't think so. So I would defend the Christian worldview as, without even a close second, being the best worldview. The natural says, what about all the evil done in the name of Christianity? And what about the Crusades and the Inquisition? Okay, I agree that was done in the name of Christianity, but all I can say is, if you ask Jesus' permission to go kill all those Muslims over there in the Middle East in the name of him, he would have said, no, thank you. All right, so, hypocritical, horrible things done by certain believers doesn't change the reality of what the actual Christian worldview is, never mind what people have interpreted it. And, I was at a debate. Christopher Hitchens and a rabbi on the question of religion, whether it's made the world better or not. And one of the interesting points that the rabbi made is, have Christians done things that were evil? Yes. But at least their religion tells them they shouldn't do it, you know? Whereas in atheism or postmodernism, there's no standard. So clearly that's got to be an advantage, at least in terms of that worldview. Okay, great. Worldview. So this is the thing. To some extent, I've dealt with all these worldviews. I've done it in a somewhat disorganized way. Not a here and there, hit and miss. But I think I've really at least talked about naturalism, postmodernism, deism, pantheism, animism, polytheism, dualism. There's not a lot of religions out there today that are dualist. Augustine was a dualist. Mithraism is dualistic. This is a worldview that says there's evil and there's good. They're both equal. They're in kind of an unending conflict, evil and good. Okay, and you know, you look around the world, you can almost say that almost seems like it might even be right. You know what I'm saying? But the Bible clearly disagrees with that. The Bible says that good conquers evil, that evil will be overcome, that justice will be served. Okay, and then polytheism, I assume you know what that is. Animism, the idea that rocks and trees and brooks and all have some sort of soul or spirits in them. Okay. Let me see. Definitions. Some people say, you know, there's lots of different ways to the same place. Other people say there's only one way to life, and that's through Jesus Christ. A bit close-minded, I guess. But this whole idea, there's 17 different ways to the top of the mountain. One person says the way to the top of the mountain is going left. The other person says the way to the top of the mountain is going right. I don't know. It seems like if you go in the wrong direction, that's not going to take you in the right direction. Okay? So Hinduism says evil is not real. Christianity says it is real. All right? Well, how can those be two different ways to the same place? This doesn't make any sense. Okay? The goal of Hinduism, the ultimate goal of Hinduism is to not exist anymore. Okay? And the goal of Christianity is to exist in a relationship with God. Now, those are two ways to the same place. If you say so, I don't happen to agree with that analysis. All right. Now, there's this whole section on the Bible and other worldviews. But what I'm going to do is, I've sort of hit it as I go along. There's an analysis here of Acts 17. And I don't have time to go through that in detail. So I just want to ask you, please, to consider going back to Acts 17. Just study that out and see Paul making what I would call a worldview argument. And what he does is he makes a connection with them. He finds a common ground. We have common ground with Muslims. We have common ground with atheists and agnostics. We have a common ground with everybody. At the very least, we may all root for MU or something like that. But hopefully common ground is something that really matters. We care about family. We believe in justice. Something. So he found common ground with them. Part of his common ground was all these idols, these are ridiculous. By the way, the Epicureans and the Stoics completely agreed with him on that. All these idols, this is ridiculous. He said, God doesn't live in a temple. His audience completely agreed with him. They said, yeah, those, you know, they agree with him on that. So he started by finding common ground. Okay? Then he argued for the superiority and the truth of the Christian worldview, as opposed to Epicureanism, which essentially was pantheism, or Stoicism, which was essentially deism. And then he quotes from Aretas, the Stoic philosopher. There's something. See, Paul knew their religions. He knew about, for our equivalent, he knew about Hinduism. He'd read some Hindu scriptures. He was aware of the varieties of different kinds of Hinduism, Shivaism, and all these, you know, these different kinds of Hinduism. He knew what a guru was, and he knew about Maya and Brahman and Atman and etc. He not literally, I mean, applying to us. He was aware of Islam. He knew the history. He knew the character of Muhammad. He could list five or six things good about Muhammad. And there were a number of things about Muhammad that were relatively good. He would have read the Quran if he had enough time. Yeah?
What do you mean that Paul was aware of these things since Muhammad came by the
Jews? Like I said, I'm just applying it as if he was one of us. The equivalent of that. So what I'm saying is he knew their philosophies. He talked to them quoting their philosophers. That's what I'm saying. So I'm trying to modernize it for us. And so he is you. Right now he is you, okay? So you know the Quran. You've read it. All right? You're aware of the Eightfold Path and the Noble Truths. And you know the difference between the two major branches of Buddhism. And you could understand even the culture that comes from Buddhism. And you're aware of the arguments that an agnostic would make. And you know there's two different kinds of agnostics. The one who believe there is no God and the ones who have no idea. You know, and these kinds of things. That's one thing I'd use from the example of Paul. All right. Having laid the groundwork, he points them to Jesus. If you look at that sermon, it's kind of interesting. He didn't mention Jesus to the very end. Is it because he doesn't think Jesus is important or something like that? No, he had to lay some groundwork. All right? And so that's a good outline for y'all to consider. Okay? And now I'm going to go through all these religions and their cosmology and their worldview and their scriptures and the eight. Let's just go back and look at the Eightfold Path. Might as well. All right? So. Here's the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism. Okay. Suffering is not getting what one wants. Okay. I guess. Okay. The cause of suffering is desire, which leads to rebirth. The way to end suffering is to end desire. The way to end the way to the end of desire and suffering is the Eightfold Path. Now, I don't agree with that. This is your Buddhist worldview, which says suffering is not real, and the way to deal with suffering is to ignore it, which doesn't really do a whole lot to help those who are suffering. And the way to deal with suffering and evil is dispassion, whereas the way to respond to that in Christianity is compassion. All right, good. And then we have the Eightfold Path, right viewpoint, awesome, right values, great, right speech. Fantastic. Right actions, really good. Right livelihood, thank you. Right effort, really good. Right mindfulness, great idea. What's wrong with those eightfold? Nothing. That's really good stuff. Like I said, I kind of like Buddha at least a little bit. All right, I'm going to be tempted to do more of this, and I don't want to. I need to stop doing this because we need to go to our last presentation, which is the one on answering the hard questions. Okay? I'm not going to stop for question and answers here unless you have one burning. Oh, go ahead.
I just wanted to real quick if you could just talk about
Baha'i, think of Baha'i as an attempted reform of Islam. Think of it that way. It was started by this guy, Baha'u'llah. Actually, there's a guy called the Bab, B-A-B, the Bab, who started this movement. This is happening in, did I say Iran? Iraq. And basically, Baha'u'llah says that he is the last of the great prophets. Okay? It's very, very ecumenical. And there's a lot of things in Baha'i that are noble, I would say. They're very strong on individual rights, on people treating people with respect, on education. Baha'i, you know, that'd be one of the best religions out there, I'd say, really, to be honest with you. Baha'u'llah was a great reformer. Now, why he claimed to be this prophet, the last great prophet, he said there's Moses, Krishna, Jesus, Muhammad, and I'm it. I don't agree with him on that. And he claimed to be the fulfillment of prophecies in Deuteronomy, prophecies in Daniel. I read those prophecies and I say, excuse me, Baha'u'llah, but you're definitely not the fulfillment of those prophecies. And then they have these seven-sided buildings. And all this. They're a very ecumenical thing. Okay? That's a very quick version of it. Let's see here.
What's the song called?
Hmm?
What's
It's called Hard Questions or something like that. I'm finding it, my version of it here. Hopefully it's here. Where is it? Oh, it's called, sorry about that. It's called Defense of Christian Theology. Sorry about that. Defense of Christian Theology. Great. Last lesson. I don't know if we'll be able to do it as much justice as I would like, but let's see how much we can get through here in the next 40 minutes or so. All right? Defense of Christian Theology? Good. So I'll start talking. Now, our outline started with the existence of God, then Jesus, then the Bible, then we talked about history, archaeology and the Bible, science and Christianity, Christian and other worldviews. Now we're on part, whatever it is, 7, the defense of Christian theology, or answering the hard questions. Let's talk about evil. All right. What is evil, somebody? The absence of good. I don't agree with that, but that's the most common answer. Because I believe evil is something. And you're saying evil is the lack of something. I don't agree with that. Because to me, well, I'm asking you, I'll give you an answer. Yeah. Okay. So you're saying by definition, it's any act done in rebellion to God, essentially.
Correct.
Okay, good. Any other ideas?
Maybe anything not done out of faith.
All right, good. Anything that does not come from faith is sin. You're thinking of that scripture probably. Now, I think probably, I would argue that both of you probably defined sin rather than evil, although those obviously are pretty similar. Like, if you can separate between soul and spirit, you can probably also separate between sin and evil. Now, let me give you Augustine's definition. And it's just his definition. As far as I know, the Bible does not give us a really super clear-cut definition of what evil is. So Augustine, and for this, he's a smart guy. He's smarter than I am, I guarantee you. So this is his answer to the question. I like it. I find it to be useful. When accordingly it is inquired, whence is evil, it must first be inquired, what is evil? Which is nothing else than the corruption either of the measure or the form or the order that belong to nature. Nature, therefore, which has been corrupted, is called evil. For assuredly, when incorrupt, it was good. And even when corrupt, so far as it is in its nature, it is good. And so far as it is corrupted, it is evil. So sin is not the striving after an evil nature, but the desertion of a better. And so the deed itself is evil, not the nature which your sinner uses amiss. For it is evil to use amiss that which is good. Again, this is not Bible. And maybe, you know, one of the definitions you all gave was as good as this one. But I'm going to throw it out there, and I'm going to more or less kind of use this as a definition of evil. In other words, like the Christian worldview says, everything God created is good, and yet evil exists. Why? Because God gave us free will. He gave us a choice. You know what? That's what love does. Isn't that what love does? Can you force somebody to love you? You can try all you want. You can't do it. And so if we weren't free, then God's purpose in creating of us would not have been accomplished. God already loved us. That part was taken care of. But he wanted us to love him. So he gave us a choice. And everything God created is good. Food is good. And we create gluttony. Sex is good. And we create adultery and fornication and pornography. Anger is even good. We create bitterness and hatred. Everything God created is good. And so we could blame God for evil, because if he hadn't created us, there'd be no evil. But I don't think that's fair. Because if my children do something that's bad, unless you can show that there's something that I did or failed to do that should have prevented them from doing that, then no. I don't think that's fair. In fact, Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33 even say, that's not fair. All right, so I say it's good. Remember I talked about the argument about suffering? They say, given the fact that there's suffering in the world, God is either too weak or too indifferent. Otherwise, he would have prevented it. But I don't agree with that. I believe that God created us with free will. And talk about power. I mean, the power to create the universe. Wow. How about the power to create an individual who has the ability to make a choice of what they're going to do? That's powerful. That's not just powerful, that's love. So that's what Augustine said about evil. Yeah.
Yeah, so the biggest objection that I know to that free will argument is that God also has a plan and set everything in motion.
Yeah.
So if God already is going to put you in these places and has everything set for you, then how can you have free will?
Yeah, right, exactly. And so the question is, there's foreknowledge and there's foredetermination. There's pre-knowledge, there's predetermination. So what God foreknows, does he also predestine? And that's the question. Now, I admit, from a human perspective, where we can only think linearly in terms of time, that's really confusing. I'll admit that. All right, how could you know what's going to happen, have the ability to stop it, and not be at fault for it happening? But I believe that the Christian answer to that makes sense. It makes more sense than the alternative. Okay, now I'm going to get to a statement not of Augustine, but of Thomas Aquinas. I like Thomas Aquinas' explanation of free will, but it's not going to be for a few slides here. So let's hold off, if you don't mind, on Thomas Aquinas' statement about free will. It's very interesting. Augustine didn't agree with free will. He believed in predestination, as do most Protestants. That's not surprising, because Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And actually, being an Augustinian monk, he reestablished not biblical Christianity, he reestablished the unfortunate theology of Augustine. Anyway, I'm getting ahead of ourselves. Now, this lesson is taken from our apologetic certificate. It's got way too much stuff, including an argument about the Trinity. By the way, I believe that the Trinity is one of the hardest questions to answer, but we don't have time to go into all that. Let me give my quick version. The answer to the Trinity is it's about love. It's about relationships. Therefore, it's not logical. Okay? As my friend Pete Jacone says, it's not logical, it's godgical. That's his. Thank you, Peter. All right, so there's a bunch of stuff about the history of Christian theology that I don't have time for. The doctrine of the Trinity, Tertullian, the creeds, and the church councils, and Nicene Creed, and Chalcedon, and Augustine. Augustine is a very important figure in understanding the Christian response to all these questions. Unfortunately, Augustine brought in predestination. And predestination is an abomination, in my opinion. Right, you know, we tend to say, all those Catholics, they're so bad. But the Protestants, you know, at least they're Protestants. I don't know if I agree with that. I would say that if we're looking at Christian practice, the Protestants are light years ahead of the Catholics. Okay, fine. But talking about Christian theology, but I don't agree. I think Catholic theology is closer to Christian theology than Protestant theology. They accept the idea of salvation by grace, but they allow for works as being, you know, as for us, our work kind of at least, you know, affecting, you know, they accept free will essentially. All right? It's surprising they do, because if Augustine had anything to do with it, they wouldn't have. So really, I think Martin Luther, in terms of practice, great. In terms of theology, kind of went backward. But that's not what this class is about, so let's move on here. Here's Augustine on free will. We already saw that, correct? The problem is, Augustine on evil, great. Augustine on free will, really bad. He was a Manichee. He was a Manichaean. And the Manichaeans were dualists, and they rejected the idea of free will, and they believed there's good and evil, all that kind of stuff. And Augustine kind of borrowed some of that into his theology, unfortunately. He saw physical things as evil, unlike the Bible. So he thought marriage was evil. And he thought, you know, even having, you know, good food, you know, he was an ascetic. He's a smart guy, though. All right, Pelagius. What about the fall of mankind? You know, is this idea that we're all fallen, is that real? Is that true? All right, Thomas Aquinas. Oops. Oh, I'm one behind. Sorry about that. Thomas Aquinas. All right. Let's see what Thomas Aquinas said about free will. Now, this is sort of tricky, all right? Bear with me. Said, God, therefore, is the first cause, who moves causes both natural and voluntary. And just as by moving natural causes, he does not prevent their actions from being natural, so by moving voluntary causes, he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary. But rather, he is the cause of this very thing in them, for he operates in each thing according to his own nature. In other words, he believes God is sovereign, and certainly Augustine would agree with that, and so would we, but God in his sovereign will decided to give us free will. He made us sovereign of what? Of our own wills. So it was God's sovereign will to give up his will to allow us to be sovereign. In fact, we're made in God's image, and one of the ways we're in God's image is that we have the ability to create, as does God, and we have free will, as does God. We are sovereign, not over the universe, but over our own hearts and souls. So Aquinas would say that God giving us free will does not violate his sovereignty. And I agree with that. So I'm gonna agree with Thomas Aquinas. All right, now we could talk about predestination. I'm going to skip all this stuff about predestination, tulip and all that. Okay, great, predestination, blah, blah, blah. That's good. We should talk about that. All right, now let's talk about the problem of hell. All right, that's a tough question. The hard questions are evil and suffering. Those are not identical questions, by the way. The question of evil and the question of suffering are different. The question of the Trinity, which I'm going to skip, The question of violence in the Old Testament and the problem of hell, and we could throw in there the problem of slavery if we have time. Okay, so what do you have, a half an hour left to cover these questions? Whoops, we better move along. Okay, so let's do that. All right, now these are attributes of God. I referred to these in my picture of the Christian worldview. He's eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, righteous, holy, and he is by definition love, and he is just. And I believe that every quality that God has, he has it very, very intensely. God cannot do anything that's not loving. But he also can't do anything that's not just. Okay? Yeah?
When we say omnipotent, then say that God cannot do something that's not loving or not just, should we say instead that God will not do?
God can do anything, but there's certain things he won't do.
Sure. Okay.
All right? I mean, yeah, God can do anything except violate his own nature. So you have to define it, just like with it, you have to, you know, can God create a rock so big he can't lift? No, he can't, therefore he's not omnipotent. All right. All right, so, yes. We have a class on Christian theology. It hasn't been published yet, but I think if you go to the San Diego Church website, you'll find it's like about a 12-hour class on Christian theology, where we go through each one of these qualities and we discuss them carefully. And you have to define what you mean by omniscient and omnipotent and all those things. A good question to ask is, to what extent did Jesus sacrifice these when he was in his body? That's a really fun question. All right, so yes, he's omnipotent as defined, but I'm not carefully defining it right now. All right, yes, but God, unlike us, He can't do things that violate his very nature, you know. We can, but God can't. So he's not omnipotent in that sense. Okay? So these qualities that God has are going to help explain some of these questions, which are admittedly hard questions. So God so loved the world, right? But on the other hand, the wages of sin is death. All right? So how are we going to deal with that? You know, we like God's love, but we're not so fired about his justice. Well, we're kind of fired up about his justice, you know, when it gets that guy. But even then, we're not even so fired up about that. You know, I see the these people in Revelation saying, how long, God, before you take vengeance on these guys? I don't know if I can really, I'm not sure about that personally. All right, I believe when we reach heaven, we'll understand how God's love and God's justice work together. I would say God's love and God's justice met at the cross. At the cross, God's love didn't get rid of his justice. It sort of just, got around it. Not the right word. It defeated it. That's not the right word. I don't know what the right word is. But God's love and God's justice met at the cross. And basically, God's justice fell on his son instead of on us. God's justice. That's what it says in Romans chapter 3. So that he could be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. All right? So hell is about justice. All right? It's not about love. But then again, heaven is about love. It's not about justice. But who chooses? No, we choose. All right? We choose. God doesn't choose. Now, I don't want to play semantics here, but you could argue, if you wanted to, that God doesn't send anybody to hell. Now, that I might be playing a little semantics here, but God basically accepts our choice. If we say, no, thank you, I'd rather go to hell, then he says, you know, I picture Jesus standing over Jerusalem saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I long to gather you in as a hen gathers in your chicks. But you would not have me. He cried and wept over that. All right? So, I don't know about you, but hell bothers me. It bothers me. Because hell has nothing to do with discipline. You can say, well, God disciplines those he loves. That's what hell's about. I'm sorry. Hell is not about discipline. Discipline is, you know, doing something that they might consider that they don't like, that it causes pain, if you will, in order to train them so they wouldn't do it next time, so they wouldn't go there. But hell is about justice. It's about punishment. It's not about, it's not the same as discipline. You can read Revelation 11, 17 through 18. You can read Revelation 16, 5 through 6. And I just believe this. And I believe this by faith. I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to say, amen. That's right. That is right. You know, in Revelation 21, it says, he'll wipe away every tear. Yeah, you know? So, I guess there's tears. But they'll all be wiped away. Yeah, we sing that song, No Tears in Heaven. When we sing that song, I just sort of mumble a little bit because I'm not sure if I agree with that. It says, he'll wipe away every tear. Now, it's all symbolic. So, the problem of hell, the answer to the question of hell is that God gave us a choice. Why did he give us that choice? Because he wanted to. Why did God give us that choice?
It goes back to love.
Because he loves us. And love gives a choice. You know, one of the questions that bothered me for quite a while, but I think I understand now, is why did he put that tree in the garden? Not the good tree, the bad tree. Did he put it there to tempt them? No. No. He put it there because he loved them. Okay? You know why there's evil in the world? This is going to sound bizarre, but I believe it's true. The reason there's evil in the world is because God loves us so much. Okay? Because what if he hadn't given Adam and Eve a choice? And the choice had to be real. It couldn't be just like a pseudo choice that really wasn't a choice. I give you the choice of I'll give you $1 million or I'll kick you in the face. You know, it wasn't like that. All right? It was a real choice. And once they became aware of how, you know, because basically they would have gained more understanding. And they did gain that understanding, but it proved to be their undoing. So that's my response. I believe it's the Christian response to the question of hell. The reason hell exists is not because God loves us, just so you know. That's not. It has nothing to do, it has to do with justice. So God's giving his sovereign will to us. Again, we're made in God's image, and a part of that being in God's image is found in the fact that we have sovereignty. We literally have sovereignty. You know, I've heard people say, you know, it's not my money, it's God's money. All right, awesome. And I'm not even going to argue with that. Because it's nothing else. That's a great heart. You know what I'm saying? But no, I say it is your money. You know, and it is your money. And then you get to decide what you're going to do with it. Now, ultimately, everything is God's. Ultimately. All right, so let's talk about predestination versus foreknowledge. Yeah, God knows. But it hurts him to know that he does not predetermine. Because if he predetermined, that would mean he decided people to create people he wasn't going to love. And that's what Calvinism says. Calvinism says that God created people for the purpose of sending them to hell. A direct quote, Calvin, Zwingli, and all people who understand this doctrine called Calvinism, which is all Baptists, Presbyterians, whatever, that is, you know, they believe that, and they may not actually believe it. They're supposed to, put it that way. That's what their church teaches. All right? So, here you go. Here's the good news. God's love meets God's justice at the cross. And for us, love won out. Now, does this thing include the part? All right. Yeah, here we go. So here's the bad news. Hell. There's no one righteous, not even one. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God does not choose to send us to hell. Okay? That's not supposed to be a question mark. That's supposed to be an exclamation point. Oh, I'm sorry. No, it is a question. Does he choose to send people to hell? Answer is no. We choose hell. And God, in his justice, accepts our decision. Okay? Is the suffering in hell eternal? If it is, that makes the question even harder. What's the Bible say about that? It says the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. Does that mean they're tormented for a certain length, but then the smoke keeps rising up forever? I don't know. I mean, what is eternity anyway? I don't understand eternity, so therefore I don't know what to say. I mean, the human concept of eternity is an infinite number of years. I think we don't have the ability to even understand or conceive of what it means to be eternal. Mm-hmm. So I'll just say I don't know. I mean, all I know is that I don't want anybody to go there, to be separated from God, and to be in torment. And whether it's for, you know, a Google years or not, or whether God chooses to punish them. And because eternity in the Old Testament occasionally means until the end of that thing. The covenant of circumcision was eternal, but, you know, I'm saying. So I honestly don't know. All I know is there will be suffering, there will be torment, and I don't want anybody to go there. Okay, what about the problem of pain and suffering? Okay, what about that problem? I've already referred to that, so I'm going to go through this really quickly. I see this as both an apologetic intellectual problem and as an emotional problem. And to be honest with you, it's the emotional that really counts, actually. You know, you go to somebody who's dying of cancer in the hospital and say, you know, you need to understand that this is not really bad or something. You know, this is good for you. You know, you give them the five-part outline on why suffering is not bad. I don't think so. How about giving them a hug? I think that would be a better idea. We already looked at this argument that the agnostic says the God of the Bible is good and loving, right? We say, yes, therefore that God doesn't exist, given all the pain and suffering in the world. All right, now a few questions. Is suffering evil? I say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Is suffering God's fault? In some cases, if you want to say it's his fault, because things he did naturally created human suffering, okay, I guess so. Okay? There's many kinds of suffering. Oh my goodness gracious. There's chronic pain. There's so many kinds of suffering in the world. It really is really hard to really take in. So many different kinds of suffering. Most of it, of course, is the result of sin. Correct? A lot of pain and suffering in the world, but is that because God doesn't care? No, I don't think so. Who's the most compassionate person who ever lived? Is it Mother Teresa? Or, let me see, maybe it's Mahatma Gandhi. I know, I'm just going to put in my candidate, Jesus. And if Jesus is God in the flesh, and you say God doesn't care about suffering, I mean, why did Jesus heal people? He healed people for a number of reasons. All right, but clearly one of the reasons he healed them is because they were suffering. Okay, and remember Jesus pronounced good news in Isaiah? How are you going to know that the Messiah is here? Because the blind will receive sight, the deaf will hear, and the good news will be preached to the poor. Okay? So, is it because God doesn't care? Again, I don't think there's a simple answer to the question of suffering, but here's what I believe. I believe Christianity offers the only answer to the question of suffering that works. So, causes of suffering is sin and natural law, essentially. Now, I've already established that free will is real. We could use a number of passages. Deuteronomy 30 would be a good example of that. Deuteronomy 30, where Jesus says, I put before you today life and death, blessings and curses. And what does he beg his people to choose?
Life.
But God gives us a choice. And like I already said, God is so powerful and so loving that he created the universe, he created us, because he wanted to love us and wanted to love him. Why in the world would he do that? You know, what a foolish thing. Because most of us spit in his face. God took a lot of pain on in doing that. Having children is a very, very risky thing. Very risky. You risk bringing into the world somebody that you pour everything you have into. And then they spit in your face. They become a criminal or whatever. Now, God can totally relate to that, because that's what most of his children did. All right? So I say to the skeptic, all right, what's the alternative to having free will? We're automatons. We're simple machines. You're saying that's an improvement? Because that's what the agnostic believes we are. And God took incredible risk when he created us. I like the story of the prodigal son, which explains evil. And it also talks about God's response to evil. And I would say that most of suffering in the world is the result of sin. Plain and simple. addiction, lack of self-control, sexual immorality, anger, violence, greed, pride, arrogance, jealousy, desire for control, selfishness. Most evil. In fact, there is laws. I think didn't we read Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6? And the bottom line is, there's a moral law. You can escape the moral law about as easily as you could escape the law of gravity. You say, I don't like the law of gravity. Fie on you, law of gravity. There are moral laws, and those moral laws include this. If you do evil, you will suffer. You'll bring suffering into the world. Are we going to blame God for that? Well, we could. But the alternative is we don't exist at all, or we're automatons. Here's a fun question. Is there going to be free will when we're in heaven? My answer is there has to be. There has to be. I don't know how that's going to work. I understand hell better than I understand heaven. Really. Because I believe in heaven, there's no suffering. But how can you have joy if you don't have suffering? In this world, they're twins. You can't have one without the other. And if you think about those who experience the most joy, though in general, there are also people who have experienced great suffering. So I would say that the cause of almost all even the world is, all suffering rather in the world is sin or evil. Okay? But not all sin. What about Job? All right? Why did his friends say he was suffering?
Because he sinned.
Why did Job say he was suffering? He said, I don't know, but it's not my fault. All right? I don't deserve this. Who was right?
Job. No one. God.
They were both wrong. God was right. Yeah, exactly. I mean, Job was wrong. Are you kidding? He deserved death and destruction and hell. Right? Come on. But they were wrong. He was not suffering because of any sin. I'm not saying people don't suffer because of sin, just in this particular case. Because we can read Job 1. They didn't have that available to them. And then there's John 9, where they said, you know, why is this guy blind? Surely it's either because of his parents or because of him. How his sin could have made him blind since he was born blind. I don't know what they were thinking there. And Jesus says, no, that you've got it wrong. But is all suffering the result of sin? The answer is no. All right, because, you know, when that typhoon Hainan hit the Philippines, I don't think that was anybody particular who sinned, who brought that typhoon in. When the tsunami hit Sumatra, many of the Muslim imams were saying it's because people were not attending mosque as Allah wants. In my opinion, Allah doesn't even want you to go to a mosque. But either way, I think it's quite presumptuous. I think it's quite presumptuous to say that when a child has a horrible genetic disease and suffers great pain, as do his parents, and he dies, that that's somehow somebody's sin. I think that's presumptuous. Okay, so the other cause of suffering, in my opinion anyway, is natural causes. Okay? The tsunami. Now let me tell you why the tsunami hit Sumatra. It's called plate tectonics. Okay? Now the bottom line is, nobody gets out of here alive. Okay? We all die. And death is inevitable. And death is not evil. Certainly the Bible doesn't say it's evil. According to the Bible, death is a transition to something either better or worse. But death is not evil. Now, does death cause suffering? Absolutely. Does God care about that? Yes. How do we know? Well, look at Jesus. Jesus wept. Why? Because Lazarus died? No. Because Mary and Martha were suffering. That's why. Okay? But I say plate tectonics is good. Because if it were not for plate tectonics, the surface of the earth would be completely sterile. We wouldn't be able to grow any crops. In fact, there would be no animals and no plants. None of that, we wouldn't have an atmosphere. To those atheists, or to anybody else who wants to criticize God on making plate tectonics, please make a better universe. Okay? If you could create a better universe with better natural laws that can allow a planet to have an atmosphere over billions of years and to have soil that, you know, without volcanic activity and all this stuff, if you can do it, awesome. Isn't that kind of what God's response to Job was? Okay, what about that typhoon? You know why that happened? Because it was an intense low pressure system, because the water in that area is warm. You know what we call it? We call it weather. And I say, praise God for weather. Because if it weren't for weather, because the problem is, see, the earth is round. And cylindrical would have been better. Seriously. It would have been better. A revolving cylinder would have been better. But the problem is, God made gravity. Gravity is the thing that holds the earth and the sun. But gravity inevitably makes a spherical, not a cylindrical planet. All right? And God produced natural laws in His wisdom. And again, if somebody wants to oppose God, to question God on that, feel free. But the earth is spherical. And because it's spherical, it doesn't receive light from the sun equally. And if it were not for weather, it would be blistering hot at the equator, ridiculously insanely cold at the poles, and there'd be this narrow band where life could be sustained. But the problem is, that band would move somewhat as the earth changed its tilt, and therefore life, advanced life, would not form anywhere on the earth. So I say, thank you, God, for weather. But the fact is, you know, probably living near sea level in certain parts of the world and having flimsy buildings is not a really good idea. And I don't mean to make light of that, because guess who ends up living in those places? Poor people. So I don't mean to make light or joke of that. Okay? And what about disease? Why did God make diseases? Why did God make bacteria? Well, I'm going to admit, I don't have an easy answer for that. But remember, death is not evil. And besides, if it were not for bacteria, there'd be no oxygen in the air. There'd be no nitrogen in the soil. I'm not a microbiologist, and I've never even done a careful study, but I'm sure you could go this long, at least 10 things that bottom line is, if it were not for bacteria, we wouldn't be here. Did you know that you have more cells inside of you that are not you than are you? Did you know that? Yeah, there's, between the viruses and bacteria that are living inside of you, there's more of them than there are your own cells, by something like tenfold. Ooh, isn't that? Ooh, that's creepy to think about. But many of them are keeping you alive. If it were not for the bacteria in your large intestine, every time you got cut, you would die. Okay? So I'd say the causes of suffering are sin and natural causes. And I say, suffering is not evil. Pain is not evil. If it were not for pain, every one of us would be dead. Yeah. All right? Okay. I say, death is not evil. Isaiah 57:2. And God takes them away. We don't understand why He takes them away, so they can be saved from whatever. And then there's this whole list of passages explaining why suffering, not only is it not evil, it's good. Okay, I don't really have time to go through this list. Without suffering, there's no joy. Suffering, if received as a Christian, gives great glory to God. All kinds of suffering can be used for good. Suffering produces good character, no pain, no gain. Suffering is the natural result of doing good. So, you don't want to have any suffering? Great, sit on the couch and do nothing. Welcome to that life, if you want. Okay? And I think ultimately, through suffering, we come to know Christ. That's what Paul said. In 1 Peter 4:12, Colossians 1:24, and Philippians, he said, I want to know Christ and share in the fellowship of His suffering. Suffering is not evil. Sin is evil. All right? And then, what about the Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, atheist, or whatever explanation of suffering? They all fall short. I believe the only correct answer to suffering is the Christian answer. All right? Which is compassion. And I wish we had time to read Jeremiah 12:1 and Habakkuk 1:2-4. And all these other things. Jesus can totally relate to our suffering. That's one of the reasons he came here. The Christian response to suffering is compassion. All right? Now, the part about violence in the Old Testament. Where's that? Uh-oh. I got to find that. Maybe it's not in that PowerPoint. Let me see. That's okay. You don't have it. That's because you don't even have it. So, all right. Fine. Hell, predestination, tulip. All right. Wrong one. It's okay. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to find it. It'll take me about 2 minutes or so to find the PowerPoint that I should have had. Sorry about that. Let me see here. Apologetic certificate. Hard questions. Okay. Blah, blah. Hard questions. Sorry about that. Faith answer the hard questions. All right. Almost there. And we don't have to have the PowerPoint. I'm just going to talk about this. Slideshow. Should be here. Oops, that's in Hungarian. It's in Hungarian, so I can't use that one. All right. Here's another one. This one's in English. That's better. Evil, suffering, evil worldview. Here we go. Good. So I want to talk a little bit about the question of violence in the Old Testament, okay? And I'm not going to have time to put it up on the screen, so you're going to have to... All right. So I've got a 10-point outline to explain violence in the Old Testament. Point number one. If passages such as 1 Samuel 15, where God says, go and kill the Ammonites, man, woman, and children, if those don't bother you, you have a problem. Okay? Those are a problem. You know? Because it's not just that God brought justice on these people. But he asked his people to do it. Do you think there was some PTSD? On the part of the Jews that had to do that? Yeah, well, so if you say, well, come on, you have no faith. I think we need to do a little better than that on that one. That's a tough one. Number two, the argument assumes that physical death is evil, but it's not. Death is not evil. The fact that people were killed in these situations is not evil in and of itself. Sin is evil, but death is not. Number three, God has a right to judge. Bottom line, like I said to my kids, I brought you into the world and I can take you out. All right, God has a right to judge. We do not, but the bottom line is God has the right to judge. And you say, well, I don't appreciate a God who judges. All right, why don't you find another universe, because in the one we live in, he does judge. And we all believe in justice. We love justice. Number four, there's the religion of the Amalekites who were throwing their children into the fire. Their way of worshiping Baal was to go to the temple and have sex with a prostitute. Their religion was absolutely disgusting and despicable and abominable. What were the chances that a child who grew up in that culture would end up righteous and in heaven? What are the chances? So that's point number five. The situation for the children and Amalek was hopeless. Now that's five. Number one, it should bother you. Number two, don't forget that death is not evil. Number three, God has the right to judge. Number four, there's the religious issue. Number five, the situation for the children of Amalek was hopeless. In the case of Amalek, number six, and other Canaanites, God's love required that this happen, and God's justice required that this happen. Number seven, God had a plan. And the plan was to create a nation and a people and give them a place and a law. And that couldn't happen without having a place. The bottom line is God's people had to have an army. You know? Now, you could argue with God's plan, and of course, the kingdom of God is not of this world, and don't look over here and don't look over there, but in roughly 14-something hundred A.D., God created a kingdom that had boundaries and a king. It was a physical thing. It was analogous to the spiritual kingdom of God. And so that was God's plan. God's plan was to choose a man, then a nation, through whom to send the Savior, to bless the whole world through that Savior, to give this nation a covenant and a place and a temple. And that involved having an army and even finding a place to live. Again, I would say, I think that was point number seven or eight or something like that. Any one of these eight, to me, is not sufficient. I'm still left kind of like, man, I'm sorry. But taking all these together. And then last, everything God did to Israel as a nation was to limit their ability to wage war. Okay? And that would apply to slavery as well. Now, I don't think anybody should be a slave. And God allowed things to happen because of their stubbornness, right? They allowed them even the ability to divorce. He even allowed them the ability to hold on to slaves. But just like he did with slavery, where he gave so many limitations. In fact, nobody died a slave unless it happened to die. I mean, they had to free them. They couldn't abuse them. They had to bring them into their, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Same thing with warfare. They were not allowed to go on. They couldn't go conquering. They weren't allowed to raid other people. They weren't allowed to invade other people. They were only allowed to defend their land. They weren't allowed to have a standing army. All right. They weren't allowed to torture. All right. They weren't allowed to rape. Basically, I'm not saying war is a good thing. War is a terrible thing. No authority to establish an empire, no standing army, no cruelty, no abuse, no rape. So everything God did, said about war, was to limit it. Alright? And amazingly, the Jews actually obeyed these admonitions. I find that to be a striking thing. Alright, I've got an outline here about slavery, but I've got less than 10 minutes to go, and so I'm going to stop and take questions. Okay? Don't have much time left for questions. Yes?
You touched on it a little bit, but death, what I used to always correlate with suffering. After many times now I read Genesis, I see that death was actually a design God created for us to escape
from
the suffering of the world. Would it be acceptable to presume that most suffering is just our lack of understanding of God's design?
I don't know how suffering can be a lack. You're saying your arm hurts. That's a lack of I don't understand your question.
I guess more the bigger issues, like the suffering of, you know, grieving that, you know, this family member died.
I would say that certain kinds of suffering are much more intolerable to those who don't understand God. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. I'd agree with that. That's why I needed you to help me out and give an example. Once you give your example, I completely agree with that. I completely agree with that. Yes.
Going back to the predetermination, all that.
Predestination? Yeah. Predetermination, really the same thing.
I was wondering what you thought about Exodus when they talk about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a good passage on that would be Romans chapter 9, 8 and 9, but mainly 9. Here's what I believe. I believe that God gave us free will. He's still sovereign. And remember I talked about earlier, I believe God kind of sort of came into nature occasionally and sort of tweaked things to take it in a certain direction. God has every right to do that. And anything that had an effect on the ultimate sending of the Messiah to save us, God was willing to trump our free will. All right, so, you know, he took away Moses' free will, and he took Moses straight to the Red Sea. Okay? And so, it's not like God does not use his authority, his sovereignty at all. He uses it selectively and carefully. God does not intervene just arbitrarily, or, you know, it's not like, so if you're late to work, don't count on him making that light green so you can get to work. He just doesn't do that as a common thing. But anything that was related to the circumstances bringing Christ into the world, God didn't hold back one bit. So, yes, he manipulated those Jewish leaders into saying 30 pieces of silver. Why? Because he loves us. Now, I don't believe that God ultimately stole anybody's free will, including Pharaoh. I believe Pharaoh could have repented. In fact, I think Pharaoh almost did. Pharaoh came so close. Same thing with Judas. Did God jerk Judas around? Yep, he did. You know, if God's purpose and foreknowledge says this is going to happen, you know what? It's going to happen. Did God cause Nebuchadnezzar to choose at that fork in the road in Ezekiel to choose Jerusalem? Yes, he did. Was God stealing his free will in that limited sense? Yes, he did. All right? But I believe Judas could have repented. It was not prophesied that Judas would not repent. It was not prophesied.
Wow.
So I believe he could have repented. It was not prophesied that Moses would not later repent. I believe Moses, if anybody had an opportunity to understand God and to become a follower of God, clearly it was Pharaoh. So, yes, and you can just go to Romans 9, you know, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And, you know, if him who formed it, you know, says to this, him who's formed, then please be quiet, okay? And we should have that attitude towards God. But I don't think this destroys the doctrine of free will, not at all. Okay? Yes?
How would you respond to the question, why follow a God that would have procreate children knowing there's a chance that they might choose against him? Does that make sense?
Right, but that's because God loves us. I mean, that's the whole point. Yeah, that, to me, that's an easy one. Why would you ever be a friend of somebody who had children? You know, that's the same thing. Do you have any friends who've had children? How could you? Because they brought people into the world who could become evil. What a terribly immoral thing to be a parent. I mean, that's how logical that argument is. All right? If that does not prove that God doesn't love us, far from it. It proves that God does love us. So that, I say thank you for that question. Awesome. Because that's a great, that person is just setting you up. Yeah. So, yeah, that's I like those kind of questions because those are the great kind of questions. And every once in a while, I get those kind of questions. It's a great question, by the way. It's a really good question. But what a great opportunity to share your faith if you get that one. Because every once in a while, people ask you questions like, why is it that I feel my life is so empty? Say, thank you for that question. To me, that's that kind of question. I would call that a softball question, you know. They're setting you up. Okay, we have time for just a couple more, probably. Yeah.
I had a question about a verse. It's in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 32.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just, he's talking about the Molech.
Molech?
Uh-huh, yeah. And God is saying, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they would do such things. And so make you a sin. So I first read that and wondered,
Okay, can you give me the exact reference, Jeremiah 7, what?
Verse 32.
Okay.
I'm in Jeremiah 32 right now.
Oh, Jeremiah 32, that's fine.
Verse 34.
32, 34. I'm teaching on Jeremiah next week in the Philippines, so I, you know. 32, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 34.
And
35. All right. They set up their abominable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing. So he's kind of saying, he's kind of using hyperbole here. Said, not only did I command it, the thought never entered my head. You know, it's like he's trying to shame them. That's what he's, you know, God's trying to shame them.
So is it like maybe implying that there's things that humans do that God never, like,
blocked? No, I think he's trying to shame them. He's using irony.
Like,
did Jesus ever use irony? You bet he did. Paul was very ironic, bordering on sarcastic. God is very sarcastic. Oh my goodness, spend some time in Ezekiel. Wow. Yeah, he uses that to shame them. Yeah. Well, apparently we must have answered most of the questions.
What about kids who are born, you know, like, how would you answer?
Yeah.
Not wanting to follow God because kids born with children.
Yeah, that's a tough one.
Like,
yeah. Again, nobody gets out of here alive. Disease is part of life. It's just a question of how you die and when you die, not if you die. But I still say how can we explain? I can't really explain that. I just say that mutations happen. It's part of God's creation. In fact, if mutations didn't happen, then things couldn't evolve. And if things didn't evolve, then life would not be able to respond to environmental changes. So part of this wonderful, fantastic, amazing system that God created includes things like mutations. And I guess you could say, well, God should prevent all bad mutations. And I don't have an argument against that. You know, but, you know, I would just say these things are part of the natural world, natural forces that God created, all of which in the big picture are good. They're all good. Every single one of them is good. And even if one of them, to me, as an individual limited human being, find that painful and hard to accept, it doesn't change the fact that it was good. I'm not saying it's good that this child is having this happen to them. I'm saying it's part of a world that was created by God that is good. So, you know, I said, and if I'm doing the question of pain and suffering, the full version, where it takes about an hour, I would take great pains to say I cannot answer every question. And anybody who says there's simple answers, they're just plain wrong. All right, so to somebody who's experienced that, I think you just need to show love and compassion and care and prove to them that there's somebody who cares enough to get them through it. And don't try to tell them five reasons why this is God's will somehow. But remember, not all suffering is God's will. You know, not all suffering is God's will. Yeah?
I've been asked before, why if God is such a good God and loving God, why he would have like a specific chosen people and how you bring about choosing.
Right.
And I just have a hard time.
I explained that a little while ago. It's because he wanted to bless everybody through his son Jesus. The Christian story of history is the fall of man, like I said earlier yesterday, and then God bringing salvation through coming as a man. So he chose a person. His name was Abraham. The most important figure in the Old Testament outside of God and Jesus is Abraham. He chose a man of faith, and he created a people based on that faith. And again, that was God's plan. And the plan was to give a covenant. And if you read the whole Old Testament, you see how circumcision was a foreshadow of baptism, and how the blessings they experienced were a foreshadow of the blessings they have in the kingdom of God. And all these things are revolving around this plan to send his son to accept the penalty for our sins. And I say it was a beautiful plan. I would not have thought about it. It's not really logical. It doesn't make sense to me that God would take the penalty for my own sin. But then I look about Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice his one and only son. as a foreshadow that Jesus would, that God would sacrifice His one and only Son. No wonder God chose Abraham. That was God's plan. His plan was to choose these people not because they were better than anybody else. Read Deuteronomy. Spend some time reading Deuteronomy. It'll start to help answer that question. He didn't choose them because they're better. He chose them because of the faith of Abraham and because of the plan to send His Son through them.
But would you reason that, like, how do you reason with someone how, like, why he would choose them specifically outside of everybody? I get that He didn't choose them because they were better.
Right.
But would you reason that it's just the ultimate good? Like, all those people before Jesus, how do you help someone understand, like,
That's a separate question. Could people who never heard about Jesus go to heaven? That's a separate question. But your first question was, why did God choose them? And the reason is twofold. Number one, because of the faith of Abraham, because of His plan to save everybody, not just the Jews.
Yeah.
Not just the Jews. Okay, so we got Deuteronomy going there, and we got Romans going there, not just the Jews.
Yeah.
All right? So, that was His plan. Now, what about other people? What about the person in Outer Mongolia who never heard about Jesus or something like that? Do you want me to deal with that question?
Yeah.
All right. Now, Jesus said there's no other way but through Him, correct?
Right.
All right. So, the only way anybody's going to get to heaven is because of the blood of Jesus. That's set. That's already established. But I believe David will be in heaven. I believe that Moses will be in heaven. Yet exactly the formula by which God does that, we're not privy to that formula. I would say by faith. You know, Romans 2 gives at least a kind of a sort of a possible maybe suggestion that somebody would be judged according to the conscience and what God has given them. I believe God is just, and the more we've been given, the more is expected. That's a biblical principle. But I'm not going to hold out Romans 2 as this great hope to these people over there, because who has been faithful to their conscience? Nobody. So I would just say that God will judge, and I'm satisfied with that. I believe God's justice is absolute. It's perfect. It's good. If God asks my opinion, let them all in. But that's because I'm not God. And so I'm just going to allow God to be God and not judge. What about this Baptist person who, they're sincere, they got baptized, but they didn't really understand the meaning of baptism. They did it, why? Because God said to. They obeyed Him, you know. They obeyed Him, but they didn't understand the meaning of baptism. So are they going to go to hell? I'm just willing to say, I don't know. I mean, let's just teach the truth. Let God figure out all the other stuff. I think that guy probably will make it. You know, I don't know. Do you have to understand every single doctrine in order to be saved? I don't know. But I'm willing to not worry about that. I'm willing to say, look, here's what the Bible teaches. Here's what I'm going to teach. One thing I know is nobody could possibly have a disadvantage from following what the Bible teaches. So let's just preach that, and let's leave the rest in God's hand. Let's apply that to everything. What a great way to stop. So let's call it quits. Thank you. Did everybody get a card? Go to my website. Pass them around. Maybe some people didn't get a card. Pass them around. Go to my website.
I'm sure you've been enlightened. Let's give another big hand to John. Here's what you guys can do as you are leaving. Jim, you going to be here a little while?
Sure.
Okay, here's what you guys can do. If you would, just kind of tidy up behind yourself mostly. Just make sure that you don't leave anything in here. Double check. Get a few people to pick the trash out. That would be great. And, well, I like my wipe off the table, put up the table, wipe off the table, put up the table and chairs. You know, come on, these movies, come on, dude. You guys can help them out. Other than that, it's been awesome to have you here. It's been great to have you here. Willie has a question.
There's a bunch of food left downstairs. Okay.